It's called the Jesus Christ Lizard. Have you heard of it? Probably not. Most of us aren't into lizards, reptiles. It's been given the name because it can walk on water. Harvard biologists studied the Central and South American lizard to see how does it do that? How does it do that in its environment? How does it cross the rivers and bayous in which it is found? The lizard's official name is Basiliscus basiliscus, the shortened version being the basilisk lizard. But those who know lizards say everyone refers to it simply as the Jesus Christ lizard. So how does it do it? Well, Harvard biologists wanted to know, and here's what they discovered. The short explanation of it is this. They run really, really fast. They run upright, said the researchers, and they slap their foot down hard on the water, and by doing so, they create a momentary air cavity, which they quickly step out of before the hole closes. And they have to do this real quick because the water pothole stays open for less than a tenth of a second. The researchers were then asked, well, do you think, could humans ever do this? We think humans could run on water for a few steps if they had feet the size of snowshoes or open umbrellas, one of the biologists said. And then the human water walker, would have to raise his or her umbrella shoes up to their ears, like the Jesus Christ lizard does, to get the required slap speed. Then they'd need to furl their feet and pull them out of the air cavity in about a quarter of a second. The researcher then admitted for a man or a woman to do this would require a sustained power output at least 15 times greater than ever achieved by humans. So it sounds as if we won't be walking on water anytime soon. One did, however, 2,000 years ago, and another did for a few steps before beginning to sink. But what does any of this have to do with us? We're not interested, or I should say most of us, I don't think, are interested in walking on water. As it is, we have enough trouble on land. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we look forward to what you have this day. We pray, Lord, that as the scripture is read, your Holy Spirit would move and work. Father, we pray that you would illuminate the scripture. We pray, Father, that you would work upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from error, that you would move and work to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us, we continue as we are preaching through, Lord willing, the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 14, beginning with the 22nd verse, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Immediately he, Jesus of course, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him. This comes right after the feeding of the 5,000. That's what's referenced immediately. He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of his boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Now, prior to the feeding of the 5,000, we know that Jesus had sought a private place, doing so probably to mourn, to rest, to pray. John the Baptist had just been killed by Herod. That affected Jesus greatly. The disciples had recently returned from their first mission trip where he had paired them up and sent them to preach and to heal. He no doubt wanted to debrief. But the crowds were still growing. They had followed Jesus, and the compassionate Son of God did not send them away. He taught, he ministered, he healed. After feeding the great crowd, he sends his disciples away to a boat, likely telling them that he will meet them on the other side. He still wanted some alone time to pray. Why? Well, because the Son of God knew why he came. He knew his mission. He knew it involved the cross and taking upon himself the wrath of God for those he came to save. Soon he would be going to Jerusalem, and when he made his way there, he knew that's what would shortly be taking place. He knew what that would mean regarding his relationship also with God the Father. For the first time, there would be separation. Sin would come between God the Father and God the Son. And if we say, so what, or what's the big deal with that, we simply don't understand the oneness of the Trinity, the holiness of God, nor what receiving the wrath of God entails. Jesus knew all of that. So Jesus gets the alone time he craved with God the Father, and he would be able to pray. Verse 23. Meanwhile, the disciples who had gotten in the boat after the feeding of the 5,000 were now out in the middle of the sea, we're told in verse 24, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. We learn that they are still a long way from land, even though the couple mile sail or the couple mile row under normal conditions would have had them on the other side long ago. Verse 25 tells us it's now the fourth watch. We know that means somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. That meant these guys had been toiling on the lake for hours and hours. We can say literally all night. They were exhausted. Their weariness, however, was about to give way to fear, for in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. They weren't comforted by the sight, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. They couldn't fathom Jesus walking on water. Why? Well, they hadn't seen, or they had seen some amazing things already. Yes, plenty of things. He just fed the 5,000 hours before. Had they forgotten? Perhaps it was simply this. They didn't expect it. They certainly had never seen anyone walk on water before. Plus, it was late. They were tired. It was dark. The wind and waves made it difficult to think and see. Whatever it was, it made more sense to them that they were peering at a ghost than Jesus himself. He quickly responds to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter's still not sure, but enough to respond, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus does. Verse 29, he tells him to come. Peter had just participated in Jesus' last miracle. Feeding the 5,000 was the first time the disciples had done such a thing. He's up for participating now, apparently, in another one. And he's initially successful. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, we're told, and he came to Jesus. But he can't keep it up. Suddenly, conscious again of the storm and where he found himself, he panics. He's afraid, the text says, and he begins to sink, prompting his call out to Jesus, "Lord," in verse 30, "save me." Jesus lets Peter sink, but he doesn't let him drown. Reaching out his hand, he takes hold of his fearful disciple, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" They get in the boat, the storm ceases, the disciples are in awe, they worship Jesus. We're told that they say, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now the disciples were beginning to figure some things out. They knew Jesus was more than just a prophet. It sounds as if they were figuring out he was more than just the Messiah as well. He was the Son of God, they said. Now, they probably couldn't articulate a full biblical understanding of the Trinity, nor give a seminarian view of the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, but he was becoming much more than the promised one to come to them. The chapter closes with Jesus and the disciples in Gennesaret, in verses 34 through 36, an area south of Capernaum. Once recognized, people gather. Jesus does not disappoint. We are told he heals many. In fact, we are told they only need touch the fringe of his garment, and they were healed. Jesus' popularity had never been greater. In fact, if given the opportunity, John's gospel tells us there was a growing movement now to even make him king. After all, a king who could feed his people and heal their diseases, that would be an easy sale to the populace. Who wouldn't want that? But that's not why Jesus came. He wasn't interested in an earthly coronation, nor an earthly throne. His mission was much greater than that. Some application now for us as we look at this text. What makes this miracle unique from all the other miracles, except one, that being the other time Jesus calms the storm that we looked at back in chapter 8, is that this miracle wasn't done in front of crowds of people. Jesus performed this miracle just in the presence of the 12 disciples out on the open sea, if you will. So we can conclude that this miracle was done for their benefit. What then? Its intended lesson. Now, given that Peter sinks when he begins to doubt, and given Jesus' response to him in verse 31, when he does, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" we would have to say the point of this miracle has something to do, obviously, with faith. Now, it goes unsaid, but let me say it anyway. There is no connection here between having enough faith and walking on water. No one has ever walked on water since, that we know of. Jesus isn't advocating his followers to walk on water. None of that is going on here. The circumstances of that night were designed to instruct Peter, the disciples. And by being included in God's word, we can say to instruct us. What is it about faith here that Jesus wants us to see? Let's explore this question further. Peter did walk on water, albeit briefly. He had the necessary faith to do what Jesus commanded of him. Jesus telling him to come to him in the water, verse 29. Peter obediently does. Doing so, he walks on the water. But what happens is that he begins to doubt, we're told, verse 31. When he does, he becomes fearful, and as a result, he sinks. The best definition of faith really is found in Hebrews 11:1. We can't do better than this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance and conviction are strong words. Faith embodies both. Faith is a confidence in what God has promised or said. It is a certainty that what God has spoken in his word is trustworthy and true. So much so that despite not being able to see reasons for it, one still acts upon it. Now, the Bible also defines faith by way of metaphor. In Hebrews 12:2, for instance, the believer is told to, quote, look to Jesus. In Micah 6:8, he is told to walk with God. And in Deuteronomy 4:4, he is told to hold fast to God. These are all expressions of having faith. Look, walk, hold fast to God. Now, this is demonstrated by Jacob, for instance, in Genesis 32, when he wrestles with God saying, I will not let you go. He doesn't let go until God blesses him. Jacob's tenacity, that's a picture of faith. The bleeding woman we looked at back in Matthew 9, when she reached to touch Jesus' garment, that was a picture of faith. Jesus characterizing her action this way, "Your faith has made you well." They looked, they walked, they reached, and they would not let go. This is faith. Faith is walking over to Jesus, grabbing his arm or hand, and not letting go. This despite circumstances that say one should do otherwise. Now, in the case of Peter upon the water, the wind, the rain, and the laws of physics said what he was doing made no sense. Man doesn't walk on water. This is when Peter begins to doubt what Jesus enabled him to do. As a result, fear set in, and that's when he, got wet. And this is when we get wet, too. Before getting more specific about this, I want to remind you, however, of some truths that we discovered, I hope, back in chapter 8, when the disciples were out in another storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was with them this time, albeit asleep in the boat. The panicked disciples frantically wake him up crying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." So very similar language to Peter's words in our text. In the parallel account found in Mark 4, they even accuse Jesus of not caring that they were about to perish. Jesus calms the storm and then asks them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" There's that phrase again. There's a rebuke, though, in that question, and note again that Jesus links fear to little faith. In that sermon not long ago, we spoke of having a three-pronged theology when our boat, in parentheses here, is being swamped, a metaphor for us being in the midst of whether it be trial or suffering or affliction or just tough stuff. When circumstances are such that make us fearful and threatens our faith, we were encouraged to remember three truths. The three points to remember were these. One, the storm is God's doing. Remember, he told them to get in the boat and travel to the other side. Two, the storm shouldn't frighten us because God is with us. Jesus was right there. When is he not right there? And three, and the storm is a perfect opportunity for our God to be our God. That is, he will do what he deems best for our best. Now, these points are before us again this morning. In fact, I could have probably taken that sermon and to a great deal and worked with that again. But where I want to focus today is, despite knowing all of this, those three things I just mentioned, and most of us know it, at least from a head knowledge standpoint, why do we still doubt and succumb to fear? What is it about us that keeps us from looking, from walking, from reaching, from holding on to Jesus in the midst of those difficult times? By faith, hanging on. And what is maddening about all of this is that we tend to do this when we need him the most. That is, our situation is darkest and most dire, and yet it's that time that we start thinking and acting like someone who really has no faith at all. The word doubt has an interesting meaning. It literally means to have a divided mind. That is, a doubting man is divided in two. In regards to Peter, here is the one side of Peter. Jesus calls him upon the water. Previously, he saw Jesus do all kinds of miracles. The previous evening, he saw Jesus feed 5,000 with a couple fish and loaves. He even got to participate in the miracle. Peter had faith. As a result, he obediently steps out of the boat and walks on water. But there's another side to Peter, like there is to us. After a few steps, he looks around and realizes where he is. He sees the waves, he hears the wind, he's beyond the reach of the boat. He panics. He is a man divided in two. But the side that wins is the fear side, the eyesight side. Faith subsides. Peter sinks. What should have he done? Well, certainly he needed to be single-minded. He needed to keep his eyes on Jesus and not on his circumstances. But most of us are circumstantialists. I made that up this week. That is, a circumstantialist base their reality upon their circumstances, what you and I see. Regarding Peter, his circumstances were water, storm, and wind. Besides, common sense says man doesn't walk on water. As a result, he doubted and then he feared. His circumstances canceled out his faith. Peter, whose name means rock, sank like one. Now, the lesson for us this morning is not to let that happen, not to be a circumstantialist. We're to walk by faith, we are told, and not by sight. Now, there's something else for us to acknowledge here, though. Peter asked to come out upon the water, Jesus told him to do so. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says to him simply, come. Now, this is completely different than us coming up with some harebrained idea where we convince ourselves that if we have enough faith, God has promised us whatever that is that's going to happen. In other words, we make up what God supposedly has promised. And then we have supposedly, if we can come up with enough faith, well then indeed it's going to happen. Growing up in Colfax in the summer, I worked the wheat harvest for a farmer, driving truck, taking the harvested grain from the combine to the grain elevator, and they were very long days. There's a window of time to harvest the ripened wheat, and as a result, the farmer wants you there before light, and you stay until after dark. But work wasn't going to get in the way of my basketball dreams. No way. Lifting weights, running were part of my regimen. Now, we lived on a hill, and it was fairly steep. Getting to our home, you could go one block up the hill, turn left turn left on a flat street, I should say, for a block, and then finish by going up the hill a half block to our home. So you can do a little turn left, turn right, there you were. Or you could go two blocks up the hill, turn left on a flat street, and finish by going down the hill a half block to our home. Or you could go three blocks up the hill, turn left on a flat street, and finish by staggering down 1.5 blocks to our home. Do you have the visual? I had convinced myself, I really did. I had convinced myself that if I had enough faith, and this was all part of my faith growing up, that if I had enough faith in God, and if I took the three-block uphill option, running up it, God would grant me my basketball dreams. Legs burning, chest heaving, barely able to move after the three-block uphill sprint, my faith tumbling around in my head told me all kinds of things about what I was going to be doing the following season and the accompanying accolades that I would receive. I envisioned all kinds of things, believe me. It got to a point where turning left one block up the hill was a temptation to be defeated. And turning left two blocks up the hill, that was another temptation to be defeated. And finally, not stopping at all until the three-block hill and getting all the way home down 1.5 blocks was a temptation to run the whole thing. That was a temptation to be defeated. Now, there's nothing wrong with dreams and goals, goodness sake. There's a lot right with dreams and goals. And I am still very grateful for mine as a boy. I close my eyes and the sights and sounds and smells of running up that hill are still very vivid with me today. But God never said, run up that three-block hill, have enough faith, and you will accomplish all your basketball dreams. Never said it. I can't point to a chapter and verse where that's found. I wanted that to be the case, but he never said it. Now, this is where Peter's situation is different. He was told to do the impossible. Faith was present. He believed. He acted. He did the impossible. He did, that is, until doubt and fear said otherwise. Faith waned. He sank, no longer able to do what Jesus told him to do. Now, God has told us to do what we may consider to be hard things, impossible things. We touched on this, did we not, last time together? Such things as loving people and forgiving others, when loving people and forgiving others can be a very difficult thing to do. In fact, we sometimes use the word, that's an impossible thing for me to do. We talked about Jesus using what we have to do what we cannot, to accomplish things we know we never could do if left to ourselves. Well, there's more of that this morning. To do those difficult things, impossible things he's told us to do, we must have faith. We mustn't let doubt, fear, and difficult circumstances get to the point where we fail, and Jesus turns to us and says, oh, you of little faith, why? Why are you doubting here? When the Son of God speaks, and he does through his word, by the Holy Spirit, and commands such things that our circumstances say is impossible for us to do, face that impossible with faith and watch God do what we never could do if left to ourselves, even if it seems like he is asking us, commanding us to walk on water. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if we were to pause here for a moment, raise hands, and we were to jot down those very difficult, even impossible things that you have commanded us to do, not things we've invented in our mind, but things that we know are very clear from Scripture. Those are the things we're talking about this morning. And as you beckoned Peter upon the water to walk on it, are you beckoning us this morning the same way? You can do this. Don't look with your eyes. Look with faith. Grab on to me. We'll get this done. Father, we pray, if that is indeed the case, that you would move upon us now. In fact, don't let it go. Keep it upon our heart and mind until we venture out into the water. And we walk upon it because you have told us to. In Jesus' name, amen.